Romans 1, looking this morning at the rest of that chapter, verses 18 to 32. I want to read through it and then come back and make the comments on these verses. Romans 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness, in the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. Wow, a powerful set of verses there as Paul prepares us for what is to come as far as the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ being for all people. He certainly is painting us a picture of major depravity here, but he's going to go on and say in chapter 3 that we're all like that. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. You may not be practicing some of the things that are there, but prior to the Lord Jesus Christ, you might as well be practicing them all. Prior to being saved, it doesn't matter if you are living in one particular sin. It matters if you are living in sin. This is what happens when God gives someone up totally to sin. So I've entitled my sermon, What Happens When God Gives Up. You usually don't hear about God giving up on anything because we have our own way of thinking what that would mean, as if God throws up his hands and says, I just give up. Well, that's not what God does. But God does give up. He surrenders people to their own depravity, which is what the word means. And what, three or four times in there it said, and God gave them up. God stopped, as it were, showing them the grace that kept them from falling headlong into sin. All this is doing is pointing to the sovereignty and the providence of God once again, as all Scripture does. But at the same time, we need to qualify what's going on here. First of all, we know that there are those who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. We looked at that last week. Or they simply ignore it. They either actively suppress it, or they maybe actively or don't know what they're doing, they ignore it altogether. They leave it out. But they know God, Paul just told us. They know God. Now, obviously not that intimate knowledge of being saved, but they have a knowledge of God. Though they deny it, though they are even offended by it, they still know him. How does God give these people up? Well, first of all, he gives them up to their own ungodliness. And man left in his natural state tends towards more ungodliness. Now, James tells us, of course, in chapter 1 of his epistle, that God cannot be tempted to sin, and he is not the author of sin either. He does not tempt us to sin, and he is not the author of sin. And yet, whatever word you want to use, if you want to use the word allows, that's fine. I don't have a problem with that word because you have not taken away from the providence of God or the sovereignty of God by using the word allows. You can say God allows it, that's fine. You've not done anything to his sovereignty when you say that. Because if he allows it, then the implication is he could have stopped it. And he didn't. So he's still sovereign. It's still providential. So I don't care about the language you decide to use in that. But what we do know is that God does not actively cause people to sin. He does not write a decree of your sin. You sin because of your nature. All God has to do is back off. And you will begin to sin. And you will begin to sin more and more. James goes on and qualifies that verse about God not being tempted to sin. And he says that a person is drawn into sin by fleshly desires that have been allowed to grow unabated and then have become actual manifestations of sin. You're drawn away by your own lusts. That's what James says. Not God. God didn't make you sin. God didn't make these people sin. God does not lead these people down this road of depravity. Man is born going down this road. What God does through his grace and mercy is stops you. Otherwise, that's where you go. Now, he keeps people with common grace from being as depraved as they ought to be. In other words, if he only showed saving grace to his people and he showed no grace to anybody else, can you think of a world like that? Think of a world where everybody except God's people were allowed to be as depraved as they possibly could be. Maybe there are some countries where there's real depravity. Like you think of some of the countries where Christians are being persecuted. So maybe in one sense you have a little bit of that, but I still don't think that those communists are as depraved as they could be. I don't think Hitler was as depraved as he could have been. He withheld his hand from killing some people. And yet his heart hated, you see. So even some of the grossest sinful people in history have been restrained to some degree. And yet you can say God gave them up to that vile passion. Allowed them to come to the end, as it were, of their depravity. The Bible tells us that the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. There's been a lot of arguments about that. I've talked with people before, and they wanted to make a big deal out of the language, and they said, it says God hardened his heart. And what they're trying to do is they're trying to make God actively hardening Pharaoh's heart. Well, the problem that you have with that is if God actively hardened Pharaoh's heart, then you have God leading him into sin. So what does it mean then for God to harden Pharaoh's heart? Well, I don't think it's that difficult to figure out. It's based on things I've already said. Our tendency is to have a hard heart towards God. That's our tendency. Ezekiel says that we have a heart of stone, it needs to be removed and then replaced with a heart of flesh so that we can receive the word. That's what he says. You have a heart of stone prior to Christ. So you have a hard heart already. Again, the only reason that lost people are not allowed to be as depraved as they could be is because of God's common grace that keeps them from being so. But their nature is not for God. God just intervenes. Why? Because he is sovereign, he can do so, it's his creation, this is his show. Man has not taken over. And they never will. This is God's deal. His ordained plan is taking place. You can believe that. You can believe that with your life. You can believe that every single day that you wake up and you're breathing. You can believe that all of the evil that we read about, all of the bad things in the world, have not taken away from God's sovereignty, his providence. This is his plan. I don't have to understand all of it. I need to trust him, right? I don't have to understand everything that he's doing. But I do want to understand when the Bible tells me that God did something that seems to go against his character. And I think the understanding of this is quite simple. Pharaoh's heart naturally wanted to be hardened against God and his people. Pharaoh thought he himself was God and that there was no one more powerful than him. And much of the world thought the same thing at the time. All God has to do to harden Pharaoh's heart further is to back off. That's all he's got to do. Just remove his restraining hand from Pharaoh. Think about it for a minute. I know we've talked about this before. If you were Pharaoh, and and you were the most powerful man in the known world at the time, would you have let Moses come before you and speak to you the way he did? Think about that for a minute. I know you've not ever been a Pharaoh. I know you've never had that power. But just for a moment, pretend that you have this power. And people are watching. Your whole court is around. All of your wise men are there in the presence when Moses comes and challenges you to your face. Do you leave him alive? Or do you cut him down right there in front of everybody and say, how dare you speak to the Pharaoh in this way? And yet he didn't do that. Well, there's only one answer for that. The restraining hand of God. Because see, God had a plan that is way beyond Pharaoh's power. Earthly powers pale in comparison. They are overcome by the blood of the Lamb. And they were being overcome right there. And God said, I'm going to actually just restrain him enough to keep him from killing Moses. But I'm going to harden him just enough, you know why? So that I can show my power to him and I can make a name for myself for all the nations. This is the God we serve. That's all there is to it. We serve a God who does exactly as he pleases. And he uses anybody he wants to, and he does anything he wants to that person. And if he wants to restrain, he can. If he wants to take off his restraint and let them become depraved, that's exactly what he does. And you know why he does it? To show his mercy, his grace, his power, his holiness, his sovereignty, and all of those wonderful attributes that we love about him. That's why he does it. Now, if you can't find comfort from that, I think you're in opposition to God. Because that's what's presented to us. And yes, there are those out there who are tweaked at these kinds of things. They do not like it. I don't understand that. I get excited about these kinds of things. How could you not love the fact that God can do exactly what he wants to? Now just place all of your trust in him. Just every bit of it. Just pour it out there at his feet. And live in joy and peace and excitement in the Lord Jesus Christ that he does things like this. Why in the world we get mad at God for hardening Pharaoh's heart? Pharaoh hated God. I'm not upset with God. I think that the creator of all the earth always does right. If it means destroying an entire city, it's right. God did not make Pharaoh sin. He simply stopped restraining Pharaoh. And Pharaoh naturally went to his own end. Men seek death when they don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. If God chooses to withhold his grace from anyone, they will naturally tend further away from him. This is how God gives people up. The word actually means surrenders. He surrenders them over to their own lusts. One commentator wrote this. He said, men who so love the cesspool of sin are sent into it by justice. What they want, they shall have. Men who love the cesspool of sin, that's exactly what they will get, and it will be the justice of God that gives it to them. If that's what they want, that's what they shall have. This is the kind of thing we deal with when we discipline someone within the family. The church family, if they insist on living in the cesspool of sin, then we let them do so outside of our fellowship. We turn them over to God. We put them out to the devil, Paul says. Just turn them over to Satan. Let them go ahead and fall headlong into that depravity. God's not threatened by that. Not only is he not threatened, he blesses it when we obey him in these ways. Put them out there. Let Satan have his day with them. Now see, people say, that's not loving. It certainly is. It's the most loving thing you can do. Because in the process of doing that, God may just open their eyes and their hearts to see the truth. Otherwise, is it possible our disobedience in not doing that could actually keep them from seeing the truth? You see? We got to be careful we don't get in God's way when it comes to his chastening rod. We don't stand in the way and say, no, Lord, Lord, don't do that. No, quite the opposite. That chastening says I'm one of his children. Don't stand in the way of God's chastening of me. I don't want you to. And I'm not going to stand in the way of God's chastening of you. It's not a good thing to do. We let it go. Why? Because we trust God. We trust Him with everything. And if He chastens you, He says, that shows that you're one of my children, and I'm chastening you to build character in you. I'm making you what you are not. He says, I did it to my own son, and he was sinless. Well, if God does decide to give up on someone, surrender them to their own lust, there is a downward spiral, as it were. Now, let me say this ahead of time so that you don't think that we can figure this out. There are people living in some of the gross sin that we read about in this passage. They're living in it right now, practicing it. All right? We, though, cannot determine that they are reprobates. We have no way of determining that. There's no way you can know for sure someone is a reprobate. Can they have the fruit of unrighteousness, and can you pick out the fact that they're probably lost? Yes, absolutely you can do that. I think you can do that at a lesser degree than what's presented here. But what I'm saying is we don't decide someone is a reprobate. Do we withhold fellowship from those that appear to be reprobates? Yes, the Bible says so. We do withhold fellowship from them. They are not allowed to come in and be in sweet fellowship with those who are believers and practicing righteousness. They are not allowed to do that. That's what the church is about. That's why He called the church out of the world. And you're going to have a difficult time, I hope, having sweet fellowship with them outside of this church body. You're supposed to. You're supposed to be vexed in your spirit by those things. But you cannot judge that they are truly reprobates. God has taken people who have been this way their entire lives and saved them at the end of their life. So we hold out hope is what it amounts to. We cannot look at somebody and say, you are a reprobate, because we don't know. What we can say is, your life indicates that you are. And then you can present the gospel to them, or you can plead with them to come to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. And it's a good thing to do. But you cannot go around and say this person is necessarily a reprobate. But there are some out there. According to this, they exist right now. We see, I think, sort of a degree of dissension into sin. In verse 21... the first thing that we see is they don't glorify God as God. Now, I'm not saying this is necessarily chronological, but we're going to take it the way that it is presented in Scripture as chronological. They knew God. They did not glorify Him as God. The word that is without excuse in verse 20 means they are without a defense. It means indefensible. And the reason they have no defense when they stand before the Lord is because they have perceived of God's existence. They know about it. They've perceived about it. But they deny it with their lives. And you call that practically. They practice a denial. Yet they know that He exists, according to this. They don't know Him in a saving way, but they do know that He exists. They live as if He doesn't, and as if there is no judgment for sin. They live a lie. So they don't glorify God as God, although they have some knowledge of Him. They also are not thankful, it says there in verse 21, nor were thankful. It means to not be grateful. Now, I found something very interesting. When this word is defined in Strong's, it points out that this can refer to not giving thanks before a meal. I found that very interesting. Now, I'm not saying that, you know, you necessarily have to publicly, openly, you know, say a prayer before a meal all of the time. You may simply thank the Lord, you know, in your heart. I'm not trying to make some legalistic thing here saying you got to do this. But it is interesting that this word can mean that you don't even give thanks to the Lord before you eat something. That's what the word means, to be unthankful and ungrateful. You don't recognize that God provided that meal for you. I just find that very interesting. It says they're empty in their thoughts, also in verse 21. They became futile in their thoughts, almost like it was something that came about. So the apparent deep thoughts of modern thinkers, I believe, are easily dispelled with the light of Scripture. They reject it, and they call us fools. I understand that. But the deepest thoughts of man are nothing compared to the deep thoughts of God. And so you don't have to be afraid of worldly philosophy. I mean, they try to argue with you and try to make you look like you're an idiot and things like that. Well, you're not, though. According to the Bible, you're wiser than they are because you have their truth. They, however, are empty in their thinking. But, of course, they have to attack the Bible because they hate the truth that is in it. And they must rid their lives, and they want to rid the lives of everybody else from the Bible so that they can dupe you with their futile thoughts. Also in verse 21, it says that their foolish hearts were darkened. They're actually living in darkness. Their hearts are not as enlightened as they think that they are, and it is keeping them from finding the path of righteousness because God has surrendered them to their dark lusts. In verse 22, they profess to be wise, but they are actually simpletons, which is what that word means. It means they're not smart at all. They're not wise at all. They're quite simple in their thinking. So contrary to their assertions to wisdom, they are simpletons. In verse 23, they actively create a god of their own. They change the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, birds, and four-footed animals and creeping things. The story of Aaron and the golden calf is an interesting one because Aaron feigns sort of ignorance in the whole thing. But it does appear that Aaron thought that this could be a way of leading them to devotion to the one true God. It does appear that he might have been thinking that. Here's a representation, but this is not your God. This is just to help you worship the one true God. Well, the psalmist writes that that is not what happened. Is that their affections were turned from God to that idol. And of course, Aaron feigns ignorance. It was so interesting the way he says. He says, well, I just threw all the stuff in the fire and this came out. It doesn't happen that way. It was fashioned by someone's hand. And their affections were turned from God. Really, it appears that their hearts were already moving away from God, as it were. That whole generation was a generation of unbelievers. They died in the desert in unbelief, we're told. But either way, you have the danger of anything coming between you and God, it can take your affections away. And it doesn't have to be a golden calf. You know what kind of things it can be. As important as family is, your affections of God cannot be thwarted because of family. A spouse, a best friend, a job, a sport, television, the computer, whatever it is. Anything that is taking your affections away from God or chipping away at them can become an idol in your life. In the downward spiral of sin, they begin to create their own God. Why? Because man needs a God. It's in him. He has this knowledge of God. He hasn't found him, so he makes one up. And he actually, in some cases, fashions the God from materials on the earth. And one of the things, too, it says that he puts him in the shape of even men, the creature itself. They actively create a God of their own. It says in verse 25, they choose the lie over the truth. Now this could be, I guess, lots of different things. Certainly it's anything that's contrary to God. But to bring it in a more modern setting, this was not a lie that they were dealing with when this was written, I don't think. It might have been there in a shadow, and it might have been similar. But certainly in modern day, the lie that people are choosing over the truth is the lie of evolution. We're dealing with that regularly. It is a lie. It is its own religion. And men are choosing that over the doctrine of a creator who is sovereignly in control of his creation. They are choosing that lie over the truth. And they serve the creature rather than the creator. Well, the creature then can be man in this case. And secular humanism, which is the worship of man's achievements and his abilities outside of God, is exactly what I think is being described here. worshiping the abilities of man, what man has created with his own hands. Of course, he really doesn't create anything, does he? He just sort of figures out from what God has already created, and he makes a something. And the problem is the affections that are due God are turned towards these things. And man's achievements are lauded regularly. Awards are given out all of the time to men for their achievements. They are endless, the number of awards that are given out for man's achievements, many of them completely frivolous. Frivolous, of no value whatsoever, and they get an award for it, even money, endorsements. That's secular humanism. It is the religion of the masses. It is the religion of this world. You can call it anything else you want to. Hinduism, you can call it Eastern mysticism, I don't care what you call it. It is secular humanism if it is not Christian. That's what it is. It is focusing on man's ability. Karl Marx was a Jewish, atheist, and a communist. You know what he said about religion? He said it's the opiate of the masses. And I read it in context, it still means the same thing. And basically what he's saying is this is a drug that keeps people from breaking free from their oppression, is what he was trying to say in his argument. Because opium, as you know, is a drug that calms and you can get addicted to it. At the time, it was not considered to be illegal and it was still available at the time. But it is a strong drug. And it just makes people basically be able to live in their oppression, as it were. And he's saying that's what religion is. Religion has no substance, is what he was saying. There's nothing really there. It was invented to make people better, feel better about their state of reality. So what do you get in its place? You get secular humanism. See, religion itself is not the good word to use. There are a lot of religions. People can be religious and even say they don't believe in God and yet be religious because they've made a God of their own choosing. Religion's not the good word. As a matter of fact, I remember my mother telling me years ago, she says, I don't like it when people say I'm religious. She says, I'd rather they say I'm spiritual. And there is a difference. There are people that don't know the Lord, don't love the Lord, and they're called religious. They attend all of the right meetings. They say all the right things. They do all the right things, as it were. Members of churches, maybe even active members of a church body. People say, oh, they're so religious. Yeah, but you can be religious and be lost. I'm kind of like my mother. I want to be said that I'm spiritual, that I know the Lord Jesus Christ, that I'm not just religious. A lot of religions. There's only one true religion, and that is Christianity. And then we get this really dark section of 26 and 27. These unnatural lusts that begin to take place in the lives of these people. We know that this is going on in our world. It's spoken of in Scripture. It's not something to be afraid of. Homosexuality is a reality in our world, and it has been a reality for all of time, as far as we know. As far as we know, there's no time that homosexuality has not been an issue. And so when we look at it now and we say, oh, wow, it can't get any worse than this. It was pretty bad. God destroyed two cities because of it. It's been pretty bad in the past. Some have said that this may be the reason that Rome fell, because of how widespread it was in Rome. They had all this power, they had all of this peace, the peace of Rome, the Pax Romana, and they had all of this saying everything was sort of going their way, and what do? Idle hands turn to sin, and before long, their hearts, which are already darkened to the Lord, begin that downward spiral, and before you know it, they're doing abominable things. We have a world filled with this. Now, it's not as manifest as we're led to believe. You would think if you watch television that about half the people are homosexual. Well, not according to true statistics. It's less than 3% in America. That ain't the way it's portrayed, though, is it? It's portrayed as something that everybody's should be okay with, and you probably got somebody in your life that you know and blah, 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 and let's tolerate it and let's be okay with it. And It was just back in the late 70s, it was considered a disease. Political pressure caused them to remove it from the book of psychology that lists all of the diseases, the mental disorders. They removed it back in the late 70s under political pressure, not because they came to the conclusion that it was not. This is a serious problem. It was a serious problem in Paul's day, and even prior to Paul's day. But at the same time, it is one manifestation of the darkness of sin. It is not a genetic disorder. You are not born with this propensity. What you're born with is the propensity to sin. This may be the way you manifest it in your life. What else does he list? For goodness sake, he lists a whole bunch of things. He lists not only that, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness. Can there be someone who is a covetous, and they're not homosexual? Sure. Malicious? Yeah. Full of envy and murder and strife and deceit, even-mindedness, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters. Proud. Proud's listed in there, folks. Who doesn't deal with pride? Who doesn't deal with the temptation to have pride, for goodness sake? These folks who are practicing it, there's a difference. Disobedient to parents is listed here, along with sexual immorality and homosexuality. Disobedient to parents is rampant. It's in the same context, you see. So the downward spiral can lead you to just simply be disobedient to your parents, and yet you have not touched homosexuality. Undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. All of those things listed along with this other manifestation, which truly is unnatural and it's an abomination. But folks, it's not an unforgivable sin. But it is one manifestation of the downward spiral of sin. And yes, we live in a society that is wanting us to embrace it. And we cannot, in good conscience, embrace it. We cannot. Any more than we need to be embracing disobedience to parents. We should hate both. Because they're both listed as being in the downward spiral of a darkened heart that hates God. If you allow disobedience in your home, you are saying you hate God. I know that's strong, but that's exactly what parents are saying. I'm going to let my child be disobedient. The Bible says you do not love that child, and ultimately, you don't love God if you allow that to take place. You are not teaching your child to grow up in righteousness. What you might be doing is preparing them for the next phase of sinfulness in their life. It's strong language here, all mixed together. Now, just to put some grace on that. Can parents do all that they can to do right and children end up bad? Yes. God's still in control. God is still sovereign. There's not a parent here that does not hope that your child will grow up in godliness and follow the Lord. We all want that. We all weep over that. Our hearts ache for that. But God is still in control. He is still sovereign. You still do everything you can to keep that from happening. But if God turns them over to follow a dark heart, they will end up in a dark place. And yes, it'll break your heart. It's going to break my heart if this happens in my own home. I certainly hope that it will not. And I certainly work actively against it ever happening, as some of you do and some of you have. But know this, if God gives them up, these are some of the manifestations of that giving up. Basically, the rest of that chapter says that they simply manifest a pattern of sinful behavior, and he lists them as we've already read them. Verse 32, they know the righteous judgment of God, and they know that if they practice such things, they deserve death. That's what Paul is saying. They know this. They know it's wrong. They know it's sin. They know there's a God who's going to judge them. But not only do they practice them, but they approve of those who do it as well. People who are living in sin want you also to live in sin with them because they don't want to come under conviction. The role of a believer is to bring conviction by not living in the sin with them. By not condoning that sin. It is our role to stand out against it just like that. You don't have to throw a Bible at anybody. You don't have to throw rocks at them. All you need to do is not practice it with them and boldly say so, and you will not come under their approval. And the separation will be clear. And if they never come to Christ, it is because God let them go. He gave them up. And listen, we have to be okay with that. He knows better about what He's doing than we do. Do we have to like it and enjoy it in the sense of saying, I'm excited that God gave them up? I hope not. My heart breaks for people who appear to have been given up by God. But I'm not against God. It's a balance. You've got to strike a balance there. You can't get upset with God because He gave somebody up. But I think it's okay for your heart to break. Because I don't think that's saying anything contrary to God. It's just the human side of us that really would, I desire, that all men be saved? And yet at the same time, you temper that with, but God, Your will be done, not mine. Otherwise, we can't trust Him with our own souls. If we can't trust Him with the souls of the reprobate, can we trust Him with our souls? It is man's tendency, natural man's tendency, toward the kind of behavior that Paul has listed here. We got it from Adam. We're born with it. Sometimes it leads to a lifestyle of sin. But again, even if a person moves to the bottom of the pile of God's common grace in this world, by that same grace, by a saving grace, God may pull him out of it. As a matter of fact, as long as breath is in the lungs, as far as I'm concerned, there's opportunity. If a man is breathing, he has opportunity. That man may be in the throes of dying, and as always, the thief on the cross was in the throes of dying, and he cried out. And he said, I recognize that You are God. I recognize that You are the King. And Jesus said, You're going to be with Me. But it wasn't because he recognized. It was because the grace of God extended to this thief who had never lived his life in righteousness a single day, and God opened his eyes at the last moment of his life. And he confessed. And he's in heaven, and I look forward to meeting him. You don't give up on people. That's not our role. God can, we cannot. Our role is to live in righteousness before them and not allow that unrighteousness to be a part of our fellowship. Granted, that is the authority that we have. But we don't give up on them. Get away from them if necessary sometimes. Yes, absolutely. Sometimes you got to dust your clothes off to people and say, okay, I'm going somewhere else. I've spent all the time I can here, and you're obviously not listening. But you don't know what you did. You might have cultivated that ground, and God sends somebody right in behind you and see the results of that. Again, it is trust in God, a strong, valid, real decision-making trust in God. There are those out there who have been reprobated, I believe. Paul is not saying for one minute that God lost control. God surrendered them over to that. And He can take them back if He wants to. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your word and the encouragement that we get from it. We ask You, Father, for discernment as we walk through this life, knowing that there are those who may never come to You, and yet that is not for us to judge. We continue, Father, to be righteous and live righteously according to Your Spirit and the grace that You give us. We ask that You not remove that grace from us, but empower us in righteousness for Your own glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.